Not many of our pastors in the Missouri Synod will be adopting wholeheartedly absolutely everything evangelicals say, and not many pastors will be rejecting absolutely every insight they have. Generally, there's an attempt to hold on to our Lutheran doctrine, but an attraction to the delivery system of the evangelicals. For as Nathan Hatch reminded us so forcefully yesterday, evangelicals excel in the area of communication. In short, there is an attraction to think in terms of Lutheran substance and evangelical style. Because this is so, it seemed irresponsible to us to do anything less than to address this question head on. And that's what we seek to do in this third plenary session. And we are doing so in the form of a debate, as it were, a debate between a man who has become identified with attempts to wed Lutheran substance to evangelical style, Dr. David Lukey, and one of our own faculty who has, to put it in an old-fashioned way, bedenken about such distinctions and attempts. Dr. Lukey has impressive credentials. He is a 1967 graduate of this institution. He was a Fulbright scholar at Heidelberg University in Germany and has been on the faculties of Washington University, Valparaiso University, and Fuller Theological Seminary, teaching everything from social work to administration to Christian leadership. He is now pastor of Community of Hope Lutheran Church in Broadview Heights, Ohio. He is also the author of the now well-known book, Evangelical Style and Lutheran Substance, as well as the more recent Courageous Churches, Refusing Decline, Inviting Growth, both books published by Concordia Publishing House. Dr. Andrew Bartelt is no slouch himself. The son of Zay Bartelt, who is very proud of him. And a graduate of Cambridge University and of this seminary, he recently received his PhD degree from the University of Michigan in the area of Old Testament, working under Professor David Noel Friedman. His dissertation on the poetic structure of the first 12 chapters of the book of Isaiah is slated to be published in 1993. He has served in two parishes in the St. Louis area. He is currently a pastoral assistant at Christ Memorial Lutheran Church, and he has taught at this institution since 1978. These two men have sparred with each other before on this topic. Let's let them go at each other once again. Dr. Lukey.
Well, thank you. I've been enjoying the memories that come from walking around the campus. It's been basically 25 years since I've been here. Recently, my wife and I had the opportunity to visit St. Thomas in the Virgin Islands. Situated there is a church that presents itself as the oldest Lutheran church in the Western Hemisphere. When we got back home, my curiosity led me to Jeff Johnson's book, Black Christians, The Untold Lutheran Story, published by CPH just last year. In it is a chapter on the Danish West Indies that included the story of this congregation. I tell you this because there's an interesting bit of history out of the mid-18th century. St. Thomas became a slave trading center for the Western Hemisphere. To their credit, the Danish Lutheran Church resolved early on to do mission work among the slaves. But the College of Church Inspection in Copenhagen laid down the firm rule that before any slave could be admitted to the Lutheran Church, he or she had to receive catechetical instruction in the Danish language, not in Dutch Creole, the language that developed among the slaves. After 15 years of intense work by 10 missionaries, the number of converts to Lutheranism, we're told, could be counted on two hands. Meanwhile, the Moravians had come to the island. Count Zinzendorf had had his attention drawn to the need among slaves, and the Moravians sent missionaries to live and work among them. Unlike the Danish, They did their work in Dutch Creole, the language used by the slaves. And their work was marked by considerable success, we're told. Because the contrast was so clear, the Lutheran College of Church Inspection finally recognized reality. They changed the rules. It now became possible to conduct instruction and to worship in Dutch Creole. Missionaries were permitted also to make a number of changes in the worship service. The decision was essentially an attempt to catch up to the Moravians. And the results were dramatic. In 5 years, the Lutheran Creole congregations increased their membership to 1,000 souls, and we're told there was such a run to the Creole services that many people had to stand outside because of lack of space. Now, why am I telling you this story? Because it presents some parallels to the situation we're talking about today. In some ways, the evangelicals are modern descendants of the Moravians. They have many roots, but certainly among them would be German pietism. And my book, Evangelical Style and Lutheran Substance, is essentially the suggestion that we Lutherans today do what the Danish College of Church Inspection did at that time. That is, recognize where mission work is done more effectively and see what we can learn to improve our work. In recent years, the growth has been with the evangelicals. Would that the changes were so simple as just using another language. The main point, though, is that they were willing, and we ought to be willing, to adjust to a different culture for the sake of effectiveness. My assignment today is to discuss whether and how it is possible to be a confessional Lutheran and also have components of evangelical style. I think it's possible. You'll have to let me define the term. Evangelical has emerged as a catchword, an umbrella term. Yesterday, Nathan Hatch called it a tent. I will follow George Marsden's definition in his book, Evangelicalism in Modern America. And both speakers so far have agreed that the boundaries of evangelicalism are very hard to define. It's hard to know exactly what to put your finger on. Marsden sees the term used in three ways. It can describe a conceptual emphasis in theological understanding. It is used to label a movement. And then it also describes a set of institutions. It's the second sense, the movement, that is most interesting to me. Any movement is hard to define. Some parts of this movement that impress me are the emphasis on evangelism and the innovativeness in styles of communicating and organizing. Other parts of the movement do not impress me, such as the typically low loyalty to church and the uncertainty of salvation that sometimes creeps in. But then, as Marsden points out, there's a lot of diversity in the movement, with cross currents that spawn interesting combinations. And I was gratified yesterday to hear Nathan Hatch's list of strengths and weaknesses, and to find that the two that I just mentioned as weaknesses appear on his list of three. He talked about lack of objectivity, which is what I'm saying in terms of doubts creeping in about the certainty of salvation. And he talked about the weakness of associational voluntary grouping, which produces the kind of lack of loyalty to church that I'm mentioning. The third one, in case you don't remember, is the lack or the failure to sustain an intellectual life, and that hasn't been my experience with the branches that I've seen. Before getting caught up in the movement, though, a responsible Lutheran needs to check out the first sense of the term, a theological understanding. Marsden boils it down to 5 points. Evangelicals, he says, one, emphasize the Reformation doctrine of the final authority of Scripture. Two, the real historical character of God's saving work recorded in Scripture. Three, eternal salvation only through personal trust in Christ. Four, the importance of evangelism and missions. And five, the importance of a spiritually transformed life. These are essentially the positions of conservative Protestantism in America. We, of course, have to ask how the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod relates to this definition. Many evangelicals consider us to be part of them, to be under their umbrella. Most in our church, of course, are not at all sure they want to be there. But look at those doctrinal understandings again. The final authority of Scripture, the real historical character of God's saving work, eternal salvation only through personal trust in Christ, the importance of a spiritually transformed life. Aren't those basic to who we are? Now, within the mosaic of evangelicalism, it's possible to find interpretations of each of those that we cannot accept. But we do walk those basic planks. Perhaps where we do not fit in is with a compelling sense of evangelism and mission. But the desire is there, and many are working hard to develop more of a commitment to that. Now, one might wonder whether, in these terms, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod has more affinity to evangelicals than perhaps even to other Lutherans who are no longer sure about the final authority of Scripture, or the historical nature of Christ's resurrection, or the existence of a hell that makes salvation necessary. My thesis is that we be willing to borrow some style practices from evangelicals. Borrowing from other traditions is not new to us. My favorite example is the vestments worn in churches. Take a look at the installation photographs over the past 50 years as they've appeared in church newspapers. In the 1950s, most Missouri Synod pastors wore a simple black gown. By the 60s, surplice and cassock were in. By the 1980s, the alb was standard. And this all happened through increased interest in Roman Catholic liturgical worship. Now, we heard yesterday that Lutheranism's basic identity is with the Catholic Church, spelled with a small c, but leaning heavily toward Catholic with a large c. I'm not sure that squares with the history of our church up until the 1950s. Nevertheless, I was struck by the suggestion that we should borrow from Catholicism. Clearly, there are beliefs and practices among Roman Catholics that we cannot accept. The assumption, obviously, is that we can select carefully and with integrity. I'm making the same argument for the opposite side of the Christian spectrum, the evangelicals. Borrow selectively what helps a chosen ministry, and be careful about what does not fit in our own substance, our own understanding of who we are. If you want a theological perspective for borrowing, consider the question in the light of the work of the Holy Spirit. He brings faith to people and calls and gathers the church. He does seem to be more effective in some churches than in others. My point is simply to look at what is happening in those growing churches and see what can be learned. But be careful to be faithful to what makes us Lutheran. Borrow creatively and with integrity. At this point, the distinction between substance and style becomes important. By my definition, substance is what cannot be changed without changing who we are. Style is what can be changed. Adiaphora is the applicable term. Now, these are terms I'm using in an analytical sense, and they really don't have anything to do with the metaphysical distinction between substance and accident. And I would have to say that I never intended the terms to bear as much weight as they have come to bear. It was only a part of one chapter that got elevated into the whole title for the book. The description, or the distinction between substance and style, emerged for me from the study of Acts 15, where the early church leaders had to determine what was necessary to be a Christian. Specifically, did one first have to be a Jew by circumcision in order then to be a Christian? This decision was made to go with the minimum necessary. As James announced in Acts 15:14, we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. As Peter said in verse 10, they should not put any unnecessary yoke on the necks of the disciples. They drew a line to distinguish between what could be different and what could not. My purpose is to facilitate discussion of where to draw the line going beyond which a pastor and a congregation no longer fit as Lutherans in the Missouri Synod. Some would like to draw the line as a big circle that includes almost everything we do now. I'm advocating drawing a small circle for the same reason the apostles did in Acts 15, to avoid placing unnecessary burdens on those who would turn to Christ through outreach efforts. A different distinction may be helpful. Lutheran is a theology. It's also a culture. The theology is worked out carefully in the Lutheran confessions. The culture has emerged over the centuries. It includes distinctive hymns and music, worship format, approaches to educating children, as well as sauerkraut suppers and widespread networks of relatives and friends. What is the relationship between the theology and the culture? To have the theology, do you have to take all the culture? When it comes to defining Lutherans, of course, we look to the Lutheran confessions. They are statements of theology. The circle that encloses our substance obviously includes the confessions. But how much of the culture also needs to be included within that circle that defines us? That question is at the heart of the issue I'm addressing. I doubt there is anyone here who would say that the circle of unchanging substance has to be drawn so large as to include all the culture, right down to the sauerkraut suppers. Nor am I advocating that it be so small that it includes little of the culture, thus losing distinctive practices around, for instance, infant baptism and confirmation. Where should the line be drawn? This is not an ivory tower question. Each pastor and congregation winds up assuming a line somewhere as they work out the culture of their congregation. They may not even give it much thought as they continue the traditions that they are comfortable with. The question only becomes important when considering the people who are not yet in the congregation, the ones to whom outreach is being made in evangelism. Do they need to fit into the whole Lutheran culture before they can get to the Lutheran theology? How many will have the patience and determination to learn to appreciate, for instance, the symbols and music that can be so rich for those who grew up on them? The reason to carefully draw the line between substance and style, is to permit changes in style that bring greater effectiveness in outreach. I think that the greater the interest in outreach, the more likely a congregation is going to look at its culture to see what might present unnecessary barriers and how the church can be made more accessible. That is when it's important to know where to draw the line between what can be changed and what cannot. Here's one other observation before some specifics. I offer the image of village and camp to help explain differences between evangelical style and Lutheran substance. Each church expression emerged in a social setting different from the other. Our historical setting is the parish, or the village with its surrounding territory. Permanence, deliberateness, routine are key characteristics because those Christians have to spend their whole life together. They really don't have alternatives. Care must be taken to avoid practices that give offense, and tradition becomes the protector. Evangelicals are a product of the American experience. A camp is a good image to describe the social setting that shaped them. Temporariness is a key characteristic, as people came and went and exercised choices about how they did their religion. Their churches became adept at getting to the basic issues quickly. Effectiveness at getting attention and touching lives with the gospel became very important. This point about the differences between village church and camp church is simply to say that our Lutheran culture was shaped not only by our theology, but also very much by our social setting. It is now a common observation that life in metropolitan areas is becoming increasingly less stable, and our churches in those areas are facing more of a camp setting. This change alone would give us cause to re-examine our style of church life and ministry. Now, Dr. Price suggested yesterday that the only proper way to look at Lutheranism is theologically, and that sociological considerations will distract us from our true nature. And that's understandable from a professional theologian. But all churches also have a sociology. The facts of life, even for churches, are that the sociology does influence theology and that the social settings do change. To talk about ministry is to talk about sociology as well as theology. And for many pastors, the application in specific social situations is the part of their work that's the most interesting. Several years ago, I had the opportunity, or took the time, to review Werner Ehlert's The Structure of Lutheranism. I found that frequently when he was building up to the really interesting stuff, what a church is supposed to do, he would say, and the rest is mere sociology. I don't think the application of sociology can be that readily dismissed. We can look at the difference in sociological terms of the usual sequence of involvement in a church. Our strength is in helping people move along in the sequence from belonging to church to knowing what they believe to perhaps some experiences of closeness to God. This is what happens with our pattern of infant baptism and confirmation. We have developed historically a very high loyalty to church. The evangelical strength is working the sequence the opposite way. For them, it is important to help people find significant experience of relationships with God, teaching them what they believe comes next, and then comes belonging to a congregation. But this part is sometimes an afterthought. We Lutherans are very good at expressing church community that already exists. Evangelicals are better at the initial phase of building community, expecting to do it over and over again. In the best of all worlds, I think our pattern is superior. But it depends on strong family loyalties that are most readily available in a village context. Let me clarify a basic point. Village social assumptions still hold in many parts of the country. For stability and loyalty remain high, much of what I'm saying is not relevant. God bless the many Lutheran village churches that remain strong. What I am talking about affects those Lutheran churches that are losing their strength and wondering what to do about it. They are the ones that should be thinking more about camp style of community building, highlighting experiences that move people along to belonging. Now, what do these generalities add up to? My suggestions revolve around two dimensions of style, ways we talk and ways we organize. I put on your outline there the chapter headings from the book. Please note that they're phrased in terms of doing more of a given way of talking or organizing. It's not a matter of stopping one thing and starting something completely different. And I hope you will agree that these really are matters of style. The first is that we learn how to facilitate more personal faith expressions. One of the things I appreciate about evangelicals is the way they pray and express their faith and know their Bible. I hope we can develop our style so that more Lutherans are comfortable making personal faith expressions before others. There has not been much controversy about this suggestion. In fact, many have confirmed my after the church is over test. That is, what do Lutherans typically talk about as they fellowship after church? One can hear perhaps about the weather or the children or sports, the kind of small talk that you can find in any social setting. In evangelical churches, one is likely to hear more of what I call faith talk, something about their relationship with God or perhaps about the sermon or something that touched them in the service. Nothing in this suggestion is radical. Improvement for us Lutherans may come through the small group Bible study movement. Certainly we ought to be working much harder at helping our people learn how to pray together in public. One might ask if there's anything in our culture that makes it so hard for many Lutherans to talk about their faith and to pray together. We might find that we are so intent on having doctrine and prayer said just right that we leave the impression these are only things the professional can do. In that case, the strength brings with it a significant weakness that needs to be addressed purposefully. Second suggestion, more movement style of organizing. This heading suggests that we accept and perhaps even encourage a looser style of organizing that puts more emphasis on innovativeness and diversity at the congregational level. In our increasingly fragmented society, there is no one right set of practices that best fits all circumstances. The congregation is where the action is in working out church adaptations to change settings. As Nathan Hatch said, evangelicals seem more willing to innovate and experiment. Our Lutheran heritage, however, leaves us uncomfortable with diversity. As reflected in the story about the Danish Lutherans in the West Indies, we are used to having decisions made at a higher level for application at the local level. Even though we in the Missouri Synod have a congregational polity, our instinct is to look for approval higher up before innovating changes in style of church life and ministry. I do think, though, that increased diversity is already a growing reality in our synod. This is the general theme of that book, Courageous Churches, that Concordia Publishing House put out this January. It's a study of 50 Missouri Synod congregations that reflects many pastors and churches feeling their way along in developing effective ministries. A common attitude is a strong commitment to help their church grow. That generates an openness to doing things differently and perhaps even once in a while to making mistakes. The third suggestion, more leadership by personal gift. That's an awkward way of saying that we ought to encourage more lay leadership in many areas of our church life. This observation about organizational style has been more controversial in the first two, especially since it touches on the leadership of the pastor. Before proceeding farther, let me clarify that I do recognize and respect the distinctive nature of the office of public ministry. The issue is how much emphasis to put on that distinctiveness. I find it interesting that evangelicals do not work with much of a distinction between clergy and laity. And evangelical pastors are almost never found in a clerical collar. They generally keep the distance between people and pastor short. This could mean that the office of ministry is not very important, but that's not necessarily the case because evangelical pastors generally tend to be very strong. Another interpretation is that other leaders in the church are also very important. What impresses me is the expectation that there will be widespread leadership initiative in all phases of church life. In general, the more people who are willing to exercise leadership, the more lively a congregation is going to be. Lutherans have two traditions of ministry. These are traced through centuries by James Pragman in his book, Traditions of Ministry, also out by Concordia Publishing House. He identifies a narrow understanding and a broad understanding. The broad basis for the understanding of the office of ministry is the priesthood of all believers. As Luther says, the office of preaching is the highest office in the church, and by right, it belongs to all people. Congregation members then transfer that right to one individual for the sake of good order. But that does not end their own priesthood, which can and should be carried on in many other forms of ministry. As I heard yesterday, Dr. Price would like to move off of the universal priesthood as the doctrinal basis for the call into ministry. As far as I'm concerned, losing the priesthood of all believers with all of its implications would definitely be a change in the substance of the Missouri Synod Lutheranism. The challenge that evangelicals present Lutherans is how to activate more members of a church for a wide variety of ministries. This seems a healthy change. And finally, the fourth one, more camp style of audience contact. This suggestion has received the most attention, and that's why I saved it for last. It touches on worship, which we Lutherans, of course, take very seriously. Yet the comments on worship are just one part of the larger issue of developing good audience contact. Part of the difficulty is reflected in reaction to the concept itself of audience contact. We Lutherans are hesitant to talk about those gathered on a Sunday morning as an audience. The worry is the connotation that worship participation can be passively done by people who, if they understand it differently, if we talk about audiences, we might assume that they're there for the entertainment. The communication that happens is supposed to be the work of the people as well as that of the pastor. Contact is assumed among the faithful gathered week after week. And it is true that in a village church, effective communication is not so important. People are going to be there on a Sunday out of loyalty and habit, regardless of what happens. Out of the background of their formative camp setting for church, evangelicals have typically not been able to make that assumption. Contact has to be initiated over and over again because of the expectation that each gathering will have new and different people. Getting them to listen makes audience contact a central concern. The determination to find and build an audience for God's Word shapes much of the distinctive evangelical style of church life, something that Nathan Hatch accentuated again yesterday. That they are pretty good at it can be verified in almost any metropolitan area by flipping through the stations on a radio or the channels on TV. Mainline churches make only a fraction of their effort and find only a fraction of their audience. This concern also affects worship. It seems naturally to lead to a style that remains somewhat informal, includes a sense of spontaneity, and leaves more room for identification with the personality of the leader. The concern for evangelism leads to a simplicity of service that enables newcomers to participate fully or readily. I find interesting a common evangelical practice of the pastor and other church leaders critiquing a worship service after it's over. That is not something we usually do, at least not purposefully. What are they looking for? The basic question is, was this part or that part effective? Now, effective is not part of our usual vocabulary when discussing worship. But it does become an important concept when leaders have the intent of making contact with those who are gathered, keeping them engaged in what is happening, looking for response. This is not just any contact, though. The basic question is whether people are experiencing the presence of God through word or song or whatever is happening. The objective is that each person there should have a profound experience of God in that hour. When the service is over, the natural question is, did this happen? In theological terms, did what happened help them or hinder them, or hinder the movement of the Holy Spirit among them? Invitational worship is the name for the kind of worship invitational worship is the name emerging in our circles for the kind of worship that is more user-friendly and more accessible to newcomers. It does not mean the end of liturgical worship. In recent years, workshops on invitational worship by Lutherans have reflected a considerable variety of approaches to getting and keeping the worshipers engaged in what is going on. The pastors making these claims and making these efforts are usually very clear about the objective of reaching the unchurched. In conclusion, I think it is possible to be a confessional Lutheran and learn some things from evangelicals. As commitment to evangelism grows in our church, more of our pastors will undoubtedly be looking in that direction. Rather than lamenting this development, it seems to be, to me, more reasonable for teachers and leaders to provide guidance in how to borrow creatively and with faithfulness, and still preserving the necessary substance of Lutheranism. Thank you.
I think I should make a comment on the format. I'm going to speak some prepared remarks as well, and I think then we will take one opportunity to sort of respond to each other, and then we will have some time for open discussion from the floor as well. It's good to discuss these issues, I believe, and that is very much the purpose of our being together today, and to discuss them as brothers. And I'm pleased to discuss it, the issue of style and substance, with the one who literally wrote the book on the topic. Can we separate style from substance? You say yes, I say no. I say stop, you say go, go, go. It's ironic that confessional and evangelical almost get pitted against each other, as the titles of our parts of this presentation might indicate. Now, we all know what we mean. We can distinguish between capital E and small e, capital C and small c. But the real issue here does have the gospel, the evangel, at heart. The gospel is at stake, the gospel that permeates Lutheran theology and therefore also permeates an approach to style. And you would agree. Indeed, it is the spread and promulgation of that gospel, the very mission challenge that ought also to permeate Lutheran theology, that lies at the heart of your concerns as well. The subtitle of your book, maybe you wish it had been the real title, is Facing America's Mission Challenge. And who can argue with that? So let's begin where we agree. This has to do with the gospel. Questions of style deal with the way we live and share the gospel. Questions of substance deal with the definition of the gospel which we live and share. It's really an age-old question of communication. One can have the best communication skills, even be dubbed the great communicator, but if there is little sense and even less substance than what has been communicated. On the other hand, one can have the purest doctrine, but if he cannot articulate it or communicate it, and if no one is listening, then there is little mission outreach or inreach either. The question, I submit, is not whether we are concerned about the gospel, nor is it whether we should do mission, whether we want the church to grow, whether we are eager to carry out the Lord's great commission. All these ought to be givens. The question is, in fact, one of style. How do we, as Lutheran Christians, part of the one holy Catholic and apostolic church that transcends space, time, and any American social movement, that has its beginning and end in God, that does not depend on any social climate but has existed here on earth long before America's mission challenge and will, under God, be around long after you and I have all spent ourselves in service? How do we, as Lutherans, who above all, I dare say, understand both the incarnational presence of God in the sacraments and the evangelical excitement of Christ for us, Christ in us, we in Christ, how do we carry on and carry out Christ's great commission? When Jesus told the 11 to go and make disciples of all nations, he left it only in rather broad strokes to tell us how we are to do this. His words were baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them all I have commanded you. This may seem pretty clear on the one hand, but on the other, it's not always so simple. Those words may mean one thing to an Arminian, one thing to a Calvinist, one thing to a Roman Catholic, and something else to a Lutheran. Jesus said and did a lot. And this is point number one. The gospel is at the heart of the issue, but spreading the gospel is not necessarily that easy. As any parish pastor knows, gospel work is hard work, careful work. The gospel is easy, the yoke easy, the burden light. Gospel work is joyful work, but it involves a host of theological decisions that are carefully and difficultly made. This was true for the early church. Consider, as we already have, Acts 15. It was a church council, not a congregational assembly, and it was based on theological substance. And it's true also today. How does the theological substance, which we heard summarized so well in Jack Preuss's paper yesterday, play out in the practicum of style? In biblical exegesis, we speak of the hermeneutical circle, and it is simply theologically naive to ignore the fact that one's interpretation is controlled by one's principles and presuppositions, which are, in turn, we hope, controlled by the very scriptures we are interpreting. But just as Lutheran exegesis will be different from that which results from other hermeneutical systems, so the style that Lutheran theology will drive in parish practice will be colored and controlled by the substance of Lutheranism. Like biblical interpretation itself, deciding what to do in the name and in the cause of the gospel and in the mission of Christ's church requires a certain amount of hermeneutical reflection, evaluation, and even sophistication based on one's theological principles, what we might call the hermeneutics of parish practice, sometimes taught as pastoral theology. Different hermeneutics, different styles. The Reformed exegesis of the words of institution, I suspect, will sound different from a Lutheran exegesis. Thus, there will be differences in styles. This is point number two. There are different styles. Precisely because there are different substance bases, there will be different styles. Of course, this is not what you mean by different styles. But I think this is at least a crux in the debate and perhaps part of a lot of misunderstanding. The definition of style and substance proposed in the book and in the study guide and articulated again today is this. Substance is what cannot change, style is what can. Fair enough. But there is a point at which this is no longer helpful, because we will then disagree on what can and can't be changed. Some things are obviously not changeable. Some things are. But the discussion in the church today is precisely over the issues that are not so obvious. Now, I would agree that we must avoid the two extremes, either over-defining substance to the point of intolerance of virtually any diversity in style, or so broadening the style category that virtually anything goes, as long as it's in the mission of the church. But in the end, the definition has not answered the question. We have only moved it. We now debate substance versus style and debating what can and cannot be changed. And it is here that I think it is helpful to make point number three. And this is my major point, really. Style is, in fact, linked to substance. You can't separate them. Thus, the reason for different styles has to do with the fact that there are different substances. For example, an evangelical style will flow from an evangelical theology. Can substance and style be separated? Well, certainly for the sake of this discussion, I'll propose a very clear answer. No, they cannot. Thus, the phrase evangelical style and Lutheran substance presents as it stands at least a conundrum, if not a theological oxymoron. To be sure, the question is not quite this simple. There are questions of style that appear far removed from issues of theological substance, perhaps even what language we use. I would agree with your opening illustration precisely. Or perhaps even closer to home, the infamous voters' meeting debate over what color to paint the church door, and of course which brand to paint, or at which hardware store we're going to buy it. Paving the church lot, whether to serve sauerkraut or green beans, or both at the pork sausage supper. Every parish pastor no doubt has a story to tell and could give rich testimony, if only Lutherans did, of how much time... is so often spent on non-theological issues. But what if the suggestion to paint the church door is to paint it black with demonic symbols on it? Or if paving the parking lot means a robbing Peter to pay Paul attitude toward a very tight congregational budget? Then by what criteria are decisions reached? Somewhere, I suspect, there are some theological principles lurking in the background. In fact, it is often the very ones who advocate a harmless division between style and substance that argue the theological implications of stylistic issues. A paved, well-lighted, expanded, and Christian Muzak parking lot is deemed important precisely because it serves the mission of the church. And if you are not attuned to the types of things that can help your church grow, then you are not a mission-minded church. That is to say that what we do does relate to what we believe. Of course, this is nothing new. The Latin way of saying it is lex credendi, lex orandi, lex orandi, lex credendi. What God's people believe affects their life of prayer, piety, worship. Substance drives style. And how God's people pray, praise, and worship also affects what they believe. Like any good hermeneutical circle, this one runs all the way around. For pastoral theologians, we might wish the proper order were substance, then style. For most parishioners, I suspect, and certainly for those who enter the church because of an attraction to its style, the order is likely reversed. They will learn substance derived from style. In either case, substance and style are both formed and informed by one another. Let's take a lesson from the sociologists. Study a culture by its formal characteristics, and they can derive the substance from the style. Let's take a lesson from psycholinguistics. Why is inclusive language such an issue today? Because the way we use language affects the way we think. The classic circle. Does a culture determine its language? Does the way a culture think determine its language patterns? Or does a culture's language pattern affect the way it thinks? The answer is, of course, yes, it works both ways. Let's take a lesson in nonverbal communication. Why does dress for success work? Because the clothes are supposed to say something about the man or the woman. Style is intended to bespeak substance. Now, this is an extremely shallow example, I recognize, because we also know that clothes don't make the man or the woman, and beauty is only skin deep. We learn to look beyond the external, but we do still seek a connection between substance and style. Well, we discover that someone is a beautiful person on the inside, too, but we were likely attracted to him or her on the outside. Or we find that the well-dressed person is not a success. Or he is most unrefined on the inside, and there is a contradiction between substance and style. But it is a contradiction precisely because there is an expressed connection, dissonance, where we expect harmony. A silly example, perhaps. Certainly, dress for success has no place in the office of the Holy Ministry. Though it is interesting to note, among the populist movements, it sometimes seems to be. And the more popular, the more expensive the suit. But now let me ask you if anyone wondered why I'm wearing my clerical collar today. Aha, David says, we finally smoked you out. He's a crypto-Catholic after all. And not to be trusted in the Church of God. Now, most of you know that I do not ordinarily wear a clergy shirt, as most of us, I suspect, I wear clerical dress when I'm involved in worship, otherwise not regularly. So you're probably wondering if my dress today intended to make a statement. It did. And the statement is simply this, that you might be wondering if I were making a statement. This is serious. Please. Now listen, at a pastoral conference deep in the Bible Belt, I asked several brethren if they wear clericals apart from Sunday morning. Some answered, yes, to show that I am not a Baptist. Others answered, no, to show that I am not a Catholic. It is a question of style, to be sure, and neither answer is right or wrong. But in both cases, the question of style was related to a theological statement of substance. And that is the point at issue here. Style communicates. It communicates something ultimately connected back to substance. In fact, this is precisely the point you are making, I believe. at least one of them, and it's a very good one. It's an important one from which we have much to learn. For example, what does the church with bad parking say about its concern for visitors? What does a church that uses a language that nobody understands say about its willingness to communicate to people? What does a church say without handicap facilities say about its concern for all God's people? What does a church in terribly bad repair say about its concern for the upkeep of God's house? What does a church of cold, unfriendly people say about their joy in the gospel? And what does a pastor without a warm and caring heart and void of basic social skills say about the way he represents God? The way God's people act is related, we hope, to what they believe, teach, and confess. Let's take a lesson from the church historians. One way to study the theology believed in the past is to study the practice, the Kirchenagenda, the worship forms that describe the theology of worship, which in turn flow from the doctrines of God, man, sin, grace. Substance playing out in an appropriate style. And that is why questions of style are important questions. That is why questions of style are often not easily answered. And that is why questions of style are never so simply removed from questions of substance. In fact, one wonders if many of the concerns expressed about Lutheran style these days aren't really concerns about Lutheran substance. We are told that when the pastor turns his back on the congregation, he creates a barrier for communication. I trust we all know the theological reason for this practice, and oddly enough, it is just the opposite. The pastor here is connected to the people, speaking from the people to God. We are told that the use of clerical garb and vestments creates a barrier and should be discarded. We are told that closed communion is not visitor-friendly. It has been argued, and I have heard this argument, that it is that problem of closed communion is precisely why a truly evangelistic church will not celebrate communion on Easter Sunday. How easily we can move from debating style to discussing substance. Lex credendi, lex orandi. Lex orandi, lex credendi. Style and substance are linked. One feeds and feeds upon the other. And we cannot pretend that they can be so easily separated. Thus, evangelical style, I suspect, flows from evangelical substance, and Lutheran style flows from Lutheran substance. Which brings us to point four, which sounds a lot like point two, but different. There can be different styles, but not simply because there are different substances. That was point two. Different theologies will be manifest in different styles. But now we really get to the point, I think, to your point, David. There are, and properly can be, different styles within Lutheran substance. And now your definition is more helpful. Now we can talk about what changes and what can't. But precisely because we have first linked style back to substance, we have at least some basis for discussing what may or may not change. But let me say it again, because you certainly would want me to. There can be differences in style, in Lutheran style. We can debate the need for or the level of uniformity in style, worship, buildings, polity, dress of the clergy, but no one can argue that there ever has been or will be no diversity at all. Augustana 7 places the satis est on the gospel and the sacraments and concludes that it is not necessary that human traditions, rites, or ceremonies instituted by men should be everywhere alike, unless, of course, the gospel is at stake. And certainly any good Lutheran theologian knows a good adiaphoron when he sees one. But let me say it again. There can be diversity of styles. There always will be diversity of styles. And in this sense, let me say quite honestly and openly that there is much room, in my opinion, for healthy discussion and even experimentation. If by substance over style we mean a mortally moribund style that bespeaks dead orthodoxy, then that, friends, is not Lutheran either. I would hope that Lutheran orthodoxy is living orthodoxy, and that Lutheran style is, like our Lord himself celebrated in this season, very much alive. And if the antithesis of church growth is no growth, so that the most obvious manifestation of a true theology of the cross is a church that is dying, then we had better look not just at our theology, but also at the way that theology comes to expression in the life of the church. Yes, there may be different styles, but never completely disconnected from substance. And if style will affect substance, then all the more reason that any style should be Lutheran style. And herein lies this oxymoron of evangelical style and Lutheran substance. Lutheran substance can have different faces, but you can't put an evangelical head on a Lutheran body. There is no doubt variety in evangelical style, but I suspect it's all linked to an evangelical substance that is itself admittedly diverse. And there can be varieties of Lutheran styles, but connected to Lutheran substance. Either style will derive from substance, or style will begin to drive substance into something else. And that is why point 5 is important. Decisions about style must be carefully made and evaluated. I don't think anyone, certainly not you either, Dave, would admit that we can just sort of do anything we want. Far from it. But it seems that we do need much more thought and much more care in determining what we do. Frankly, it seems to me that this is a concern that gives church growth a bad name in some circles. There just often is so little theological reflection. And if anyone attempts it, then one is accused of being out of touch with the real world and probably not very mission-minded. But how do we evaluate? How do we decide on what can or cannot be changed? I don't have an easy answer either, but let me make some suggestions. First, let's start listening to one another. All too often, we seem stuck between two extremes, somewhere between rigidity and anarchy. On the one hand, we hear, "You can't do that and be Lutheran." On the other hand, we hear, "Oh, yes, I can. Trust me. And I've not given up any Lutheran doctrine. Believe me." Now, note that I said, listen to one another. That means all sides, both sides, listening openly, willing to allow for change and willing to correct a change. Secondly, I'd like to call for a little concern for the church corporate. I don't mean the corporate church. We don't have to do the same things in every parish, but there is a tendency toward a new elitism that gets plenty snobby and snippy with those who don't agree. And I'm talking about both sides here. At heart is not just the question of good fellowship and walking together. There is the question of Lutheran identity in the face of unilateral congregationalism. Some uniformity is good, after all, and it's necessary. What is it of style that is identifiably Lutheran? I sometimes wonder what a widened diversity of worship styles will mean when our Lutheran Church Missouri Synod members move and transfer and try to seek a new church home. Will they be prepared to find home in another Missouri Synod parish, or will they feel more at home in the Life Christian Center? Of course, this is just the opposite of what many would argue today, and it's a legitimate argument, namely that we need a variety, something for everyone. But if we are going to change, what are the changes that will still keep us within the Lutheran circle of substance? Thus, thirdly, and most importantly, we need to know Lutheran substance. If style and substance are so closely linked, then those who wish to experiment with style need to be above all solidly grounded in substance. This is not to say that nothing can be tried, nothing can be changed, but if we're going to test what we try and evaluate what we change, then those on the cutting edge need to be the most fully formed and firmly fixed in Lutheran theology. Or to put it another way, if we're heading out into new waters, we'd better be sure our compass works. Fourthly, for Lutherans, evaluation begins with the gospel itself, which penetrates all we do. The model that uses two lists, one for substantive things that cannot change and one for stylistic things that can, is not a particularly Lutheran way of doing things. The line between the categories cannot be so easily drawn. And stylistic, even sociological questions can't be easily reduced to a list either. They touch virtually everything we do in the name of the gospel. Conversely, a word and sacrament ministry is the substance at the center of all we do, no matter what the style. The Lutheran model is more of a circle with the gospel at the heart. There are different styles within the circle, but all are connected to the gospel. And some styles are definitely outside the circle. But whatever we do, it should begin with Lutheran substance, driven by basic principles of Lutheran, yes, biblical theology. Justification by grace, incarnational sacramental theology, word and sacraments, means of grace, objective justification, God's presence, extra nos, holy ministry, incorporation into the body of Christ, sanctification connected to justification. This is basic but profound truth, the stuff Jack outlined so well for us yesterday. Theological criteria and not simply numbers. Not that attendance figures aren't important, far from it, but not just numbers. All too often one hears the assumption, if it is growing, it must be good. Well, not necessarily. How is it growing? What kind of a vine is it that is growing? These are theological issues that go along with statistical analysis. For example, how do we evaluate worship style? By the way, it's always puzzled me how a change to a congregation's constitution has to be sent off and reviewed and approved by some district constitution committee. But redo the way we do worship, this can be done by a congregational subcommittee on a weekly basis. Writing new liturgies may be another oxymoron. Even worse, it smacks of arrogance. To improve on the wisdom of the ages, one had better be very good indeed. But worship, theologically, is not a private, local affair. But what are the principles that underlie Lutheran worship? God-centered, word and sacrament-centered, universal, corporate, Catholic, in proper sense, objective, distinct from the world, primarily for the believers, the body of Christ gathered around the body of Christ. Example, how do we evaluate music? Much of contemporary praise music, as I have listened to it, can hardly be faulted for its content. Words right out of the Bible, sung over and over and over again. What? I'm sorry, David. We just had a conversation over this repetition, and you make a good point. One could take issue with the style of presentation, perhaps, for in music, too, style and substance come as a package. When, for example, does God's service get overwhelmed by the power of performance and entertainment? But one can't quarrel with the words in many cases. But I would argue, too, that evaluation includes not only what is said, but also what is not said. My guess is that very little praise music speaks baptismal language, sacramental language, theology of the cross language. Example, incorporation into the body of Christ, otherwise known as choosing a church. While we ought to be sensitive and aware that a host of stumbling blocks, now we're back to the parking lot and foyer perhaps, there is nevertheless a theological issue at stake. Arminianism coupled with American individualism and consumerism will drive a completely different style of church membership than a theology based on sacramental incorporation into the body of Christ. What Jack said is most certainly true. There is a different ecclesiology at the heart of the issue. I think we all will admit that people are attracted to a particular congregation or denomination for any number of reasons, none of which may have to do with ecclesiology or doctrine. But what happens, for example, when someone is attracted by a style that is not supported by the doctrine, sometimes dubbed the bait-and-switch tactic, and one finds dissonance between style and substance? Well, these are tough questions, and they need to be addressed, evaluated theologically, because there is a lot at stake. And this is my final point. There is a lot at stake, even the gospel itself. I suspect that you would agree that without the willingness to change what is changeable, the Lutheran witness to the gospel may well be lost. But what is changeable? To lose the Lutheran celebration and proclamation of the gospel in an attempt to save it would be both foolish and tragic indeed. A basic premise of the book, Evangelical Style and Lutheran Substance, is the historical observation that the controversy of our church in the 70s was an issue of substance. The very gospel was at stake. Now, of course, the doctrinal fight is over, the battle won. With doctrine secure, we can turn our attention to style and America's mission challenge. Nothing could be more true, and nothing could be more false. I would agree, and I hope it has become clear, that one can turn attention to style only with doctrine secure. But doctrine is never so simply secure. Oh, one can become paralyzed by attempts to safeguard it, but it should be self-evident that we may never disregard theology in the practice of theology. The issue in the 70s was at root the formal principle of theology, scriptures as the norm. The debate over the historical critical method was a debate over alien presuppositions superimposed on a Lutheran doctrine of scripture, Lutheran substance with a different style. This is not the place to rehearse or rehash that controversy, but in saving the formal principle, we found allies, yet strange bedfellows in American evangelicals, who had and still have, to their credit, two characteristics which are very attractive indeed: a high view of scripture and a missionary zeal that has resulted in significant growth. But note what is lacking in this formula: the material principle, the gospel itself, the external word, the objective justification of Christ, and certainly the sacramental presence of God, even in infants. We stated at the outset of this presentation that it is almost ironic that the basic theological problems with evangelicalism concern the gospel, and we have come full circle. Changing the style is risky, lest we change the substance too. We don't yet know what a generation raised on new styles may turn out to be. If lex orandi affects the lex credendi, it is likely that a generation raised on evangelical style will turn out to be evangelical in substance. It would be interesting to take some representative church growth, contemporary worship style Lutheran churches, and try to reconstruct their theology from their style. We may find it is thoroughly Lutheran, and we may find it is not. My plea, however, runs the other way. Why not look for contemporary, contextual, evangelical, and Catholic style on the basis of Lutheran substance? This may take some work, some thinking, some teaching, some listening, some congregational catechesis. But why is it such a given in the contemporary church that we must throw in our lot with evangelical Protestantism, and then often to do so uncritically? Are there not other places to look to face America's mission challenge, not the least of which being our own Lutheran heritage, with both clergy and laity actively participating in the mission of the church according to their appropriate God-given sense of vocation? Maybe, just maybe, if we did Lutheranism well, we might continue to grow, and to continue to grow as Lutherans grow. Lutheran substance, Lutheran style.
We really intend to take questions, but I'm supposed to have an initial response, and my response basically is that I think this is the fourth time we've done this, and Andy, you get better each time. I say that because there isn't very much I can disagree with. The argument about not being able to change or distinguish substance from style, I've never been able to fully understand, but you got to the conclusion that makes sense to me, and that is there can be different styles within Lutheranism. And that's basically all I'm trying to say. The encouragement along the line is just what you were highlighting about being sure of the principles by which one judges those different styles. And I think that the Commission on Theology and Church Relations study of the church growth movement is very good. A very thorough study, and concluding with a set of guidelines. If you want to look at church growth style, be sure that you go through the checklist and make sure, of course, that the gospel is very well preserved and very much in the center of things, and that you've avoided synergism, and I can't remember all the rest of the list at the moment, but it's very, very substantial and good. I don't really know what more to say beyond that. I think that we're really heading in the same direction. I hope that doesn't disappoint you.
Well, now, I'll say something that I agree with, too. And with all sincere respect, I mean, I really think that what you're trying to do, there are a couple things that are very much on target here. One, that we as Missouri Synod Lutherans need to face the mission challenge perhaps more squarely than we have. And then secondly, to try to deal with the problem that I suspect many of our parish pastors recognize. Brad Hafes said this yesterday in his presentation, that he took one look around and saw that he wasn't gaining new members from the community, but he was even losing his own to some Christian church down the street. And you go and look and see what they're about. And that's really what you're saying. Let's take a look and see what we can learn. And sometimes we can beat them at their own game. And there's a pretty fair tactical maneuver there. So my call there, however, I think is precisely for what I often see lacking in this discussion, and that is for careful Lutheran theological analysis. And sometimes the sociologists don't go far enough. I mean, what really makes this stuff work and tick? Sometimes it's too facile just to say, well, golly, they have contemporary music, we'll have contemporary music. That there are deeper issues there. And what makes me nervous is, at the risk of getting too close to the heart perhaps, but I'm a little nervous with your easy agreement with the basic platform of evangelicalism. And I've said that to you. I've said it publicly on page 50 of your book, that we will define those terms differently. You kind of outline those five planks. But of course, the one thing that isn't there is sacramental theology at all. And this has to be close to the heart, if not at the heart, of what Lutheran theology is about. And if there's such a fundamental difference at the basis and heart of this, then one gets to doctrinal and theological issues very quickly in the debate. And I guess my call is that we do need to listen to each other. Sometimes that listening only seems to go one way. And for some to say, you can't do everything. But where you draw that line, yeah, there's room for some discussion and some debate.
Let me make one comment in reaction to that, and that is that I agree that the sacraments are really at the basis of what we ought to be looking at. I don't think the Lord's Supper is as much of a concern, because I do think a lot of evangelicals do believe in a real presence. But infant baptism is very much at issue, and that's probably by far the most distinctive thing about Lutherans that sets us apart from evangelicals, and it has to be. So that's just one of the basics that we Lutherans have to keep very clear as we look at evangelical style.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. And I mean, again, I would say that there's a host of other issues, and you gave some good examples of some of those practical things, and yet behind every one is a theological issue on the office of the ministry and the wearing of vestments. I mean, one thing I wrote down, you're right, we've changed what vestments we wear, but where in the history of Lutheranism have we worn business suits? That we do wear vestments, and that this bespeaks something about what the office of the ministry is, office over person, is a theological issue. And we need to address it on those terms. Well, they're lining up here.
Pastor Dan Dierdorf, I wore a clerical yesterday, and I'm going to wear one this afternoon.
That's okay.
Two questions.
I had a parish power tie on yesterday. So.
Two questions, briefly. One, in your fourth point, you urge camp-style interaction. Isn't the reason the evangelicals are so successful with the TV medium is because they are non-sacramental? What I'm asking is, which is more personal in community building? the Lord's Supper, or a TV service with an altar call? Question number two, is an invitation really the sincerest form, not of flattery, but of failure? How long will it be before people decide that they don't need a second best Lutheran trying to sound like an evangelical when they go right to the source of the televangelist?
I think that's yours.
Yeah. I learned this from Jack Kreuz yesterday.
I agree that simple imitation isn't going to do a very good job. And I've always maintained that when you go look at what somebody else is doing, you can't take everything. You need to change it and adjust it. In terms of which is more personal, certainly our understanding of the sacrament is very personal and is very experiential. The question is whether people learn to appreciate that and understand that right from the beginning. And it's obvious that the kind of communication that doesn't make that assumption and doesn't expect people to see beyond just what's in front of them is generally more effective in communication. And I don't know how a sacramental approach would be done on television or the radio. And that's why we need congregations. I don't think the media are the place for us to be doing church. It's in the local congregation where, in fact, we can get the community together that's so distinctive about a Lutheran church.
Ron Meyer. Andy, I really need to underscore one of your closing comments. If we could do Lutheranism well, I think we could be appealing. I think that if we have congregations that are friendly, that overcomes one of the great objections that Lutherans are cool and they're unfriendly. And we have in our circuit the fastest growing congregation still uses page 5 and 15. But there's something else going on there. There's dynamic preaching, preaching of conviction, preaching that wins people over. There's a sense of family in that congregation that is attractive to people today. If we do Lutheranism well, we can do the job.
I think that that's precisely where I mean, I agree with you that and where we need to do some thinking about maybe how we're doing Lutheranism. And of course, my objection is that we don't just sort of turn to whatever seems to work out there, but that we take a good look inside ourselves and try to do what we do best and do it best, do it well. And there may be some legitimate experimentation in all of this too. I'm not saying, I'm not against that. But do it well, yeah. Please, Thomas.
I just don't even know how to approach this, but there might be some here who don't realize, and I'm going to say this so that you'll understand what I'm going to say. I was born and raised 100% ironclad, irreversible and irredeemable Missouri Synod Lutheran. And then I went into Romanism. I was a priest for over 15 years. The Orthodox Church has been my avocation for over 50 years, especially its Slavic expressions, Russian, Ukrainian, and so on and so forth. And so, you know, I made this point yesterday, and I kind of feel that the more I'm hearing about the mixture of Missouri Synod Lutheranism and evangelicalism, the more restricted and constricted and sectarian I feel. You made the point, Doctor, about different views of church growth. To the Orthodox, the real church growth that counts is the growth in holiness. They have evangelism too, but that's a different approach. Now, as far as copying the Roman Catholics, I would strongly advise not to do that. Some of the most atrocious liturgies in Christendom are perpetrated by the Church of Rome. Now, there was another thing, too. I was kind of hoping, since we were talking about substance and style, that you gentlemen might have improved on Aristotle a little bit. That didn't happen. But I seriously, I believe that were we to understand the classical understanding of substance and style, this whole thing would be clarified immensely. I have the feeling that we kind of started out in a fog, we're still in a fog, we'll continue to be in a fog until we really know what we're talking about when we're talking in these terms. Another thing about the throwaway liturgies, which I consider to be a blasphemy, we see what happens. I was at a liturgy, Christmas Eve liturgy, Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. No mention of the Trinity whatsoever. The prayers were not Trinitarian, etc., etc. As far as the clerical collar is concerned, the reason I love to wear it is that it's an instant entree. And I love to talk to anybody, anytime, anywhere, under any circumstance. And that this little old baby right here is the introduction, and everybody accepts it.
Yeah. Okay, we're going to need a question or else... Okay, thank you very much. I would agree with those comments. I think. Can you help us cut through the fog, Paul?
Well, I was wondering if we could agree on maybe this formulation, Lutheran substance, Lutheran styles, so that we're willing to recognize a variety of styles, but the concern is that all of them would be within the circle of Lutheran style and not evangelical style, which would maybe be out of the circle. So that would be the question. But I have a question for David. I really appreciate this discussion, and I think the dialogue is very helpful. You mentioned that the two aspects of evangelical style that we can maybe adopt are the leadership by personal gift and that the liturgy be informal, spontaneous, invitational worship. And I was wondering if you could maybe give us a Lutheran theological argument for those two styles.
In terms of leadership, the phrase, more leadership by personal gift, is awkward. I agree. It's assuming an understanding of spiritual gifts, gifts of the Spirit, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and so forth, and therefore a greater willingness to look for giftedness among lay people who may not be ordained. I don't know if that's Lutheran. I do know it's biblical. The other one was, help me again.
Well, the... informal, spontaneous, invitational worship.
Okay, and that wasn't just a matter of completely informal. That's a matter of degrees, a little more informality. There are certain things we know that make up good audience contact. A lot of eye contact with people, a sense that there might be something a little bit different this Sunday than some other Sunday. A lot of ways to get at that. And again, I don't know what's particularly Lutheran about it. It's just good communication theory. And one can do all sorts of different styles of worship and be more effective at maintaining audience contact. That's the point I'm making.
It's a couple minutes to 12, but we've got that clock set 5 minutes slow, so we have at least 5 minutes left. And I'm going to declare by fiat, as also a member of the program committee, that we extend the time slightly. All right, we have plenty of time for lunch. Don't be embarrassed if you feel the need to leave. But please keep the questions focused, and we'll try to get to everybody.
Well, since time is so limited, you know, I had two questions, but I'm not going to make the questions, but I'd like to make a brief remark. Namely, you know, listening to these two speakers, certainly to me was first of all, it's enlightening.
At the same time, confusing. Confusing, I said, perplexing. Enlightening because of their highly skilled articulation of the issues and so forth. But at the same time, confusing and perplexing because I don't know what they are actually dealing with. Are they really disagreeing or agreeing? Now, in fact, they reconciled at the end. That really convinced me, actually, they are talking something not far from their own opinion center. Now, the problem is this, which I like to make. Actually, the topic is wrong topic. First of all, you have chosen wrong topic in my mind. Can substance and style be separated? That's not to be separatable. That's what you said, both of you. Therefore, can substance and style be distinguished? You know, I remember the phrase, well-known phrase of Dr. Walter, direkte Unterscheidung von Gesetz und Evangelium. You know, we can learn from that. In other words, distinguish rather than separate. You know, this really brings inviting unnecessary problems. And you are creating, in my mind, this kind of topic creates unnecessary problems and inviting them troubles. And finally, you don't have any troubles. Now, the point is still, of course, troubles, all right? That is, I think there is different substance and different styles. You have said those things. Now, those things must be articulated. I don't want to get into this because we know what is Lutheran substance. Maybe then also we may know the evangelical substance too. Then when it comes to style, that is very complex phenomena. It has to do with culture, custom, place, language, and all this. We heard this afternoon a speaker talking about the black cultures, which is so complicated. Now, therefore, I think our starting point was not quite right, not separated. Who said that? Nobody said that, it seems to me. Actually, distinguishable, that's the problem. Yeah, thank you.
I have a question of you, Andrew. Because I've heard the point made that the style is linked to the substance, and certainly the substance is based on Scripture. I've heard the point of style being made as far as liturgy, or as Dr. Preuss presented it yesterday, as liturgy, and maybe demonstrated by our worship here as we've been here in this conference. I'm particularly thinking of the illustration of that in terms of the tonal approach to communicating the message, like the reading of the resurrection account this morning on a tonal approach. If this is an illustration of something which is really our style, which is driven by our substance, what is that substance in Scripture that would indicate that we should do this? And I'm saying in light of my understanding that the tonal effort for presenting a message of the gospel or the Scripture came out of the fact that in Europe or the churches that were built of stone, that it was the only way to convey the sounds. Otherwise, the acoustics just wouldn't allow the understanding of it. My understanding is that this is where this tonal thing came from, and I don't know that that's part of the natural worship of God. Mm-hmm. I guess I'm also asking the question from the perspective that if this tonal dimension is necessary, it eliminates me from the pastoral ministry because I do not have the musical ability to do that, nor do I find it very easy for myself to worship, to truly be involved in worship when I'm tackling tonal approaches that I cannot sing. So what I'm asking is, what is the substance, scriptural substance, for this kind of tonal aspect of our Lutheran heritage which has caused me so much trouble? You understand my question?
Yeah, don't chant.
I don't. But I have trouble worshiping.
No,
with,
you're asking
with
a serious
style.
Question. I appreciate that. That I don't think anyone's going to argue that chanting is necessarily not an adiaphron. Okay. Now, there are some reasons for it. You gave a very good one. Now we have microphones. I mean, we don't need to chant anymore. But there's a little bit more to it. It is a way of identifying with the historical church. Perhaps not just the way we chant or that we chant, but that we are using a liturgy and a collect, for example, that has historical roots in the church, not just throughout the New Testament church Catholic, but even into the biblical material itself. I've never been terribly happy with the argument that our worship is Northern European. There are certainly elements that are Northern European, but what we say, and to many ways how we say it, is thoroughly biblical.
Isaiah 6 says that they chant the, I guess I couldn't say chant, they speak, it's Amar, the Sanctus in heaven, and on earth we say the same words with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven. So, I mean, there are some definite connections to a biblical base that I think are at least legitimate to explore. But I'm not saying that you have to chant. Now, let me make this speech too. I think the tough question here is, after I've ranted and raved about doing things in Lutheran style, what is Lutheran style? And I think that's what you're getting at, see? What is really behind this? And I suppose one example of it is Lutheran worship. I mean, we do have some resources here. And there are ways in which this can be made much more available in terms of communication skills to a populist congregation. I'm always a little uneasy with worship at a theological symposium, too, in this regard, that sometimes it is done so well that while it is beautiful and very enriching to us, I'm sure a lot of parish pastors go home and say, yeah, but I can't do that in my congregation. I don't have an answer to this. Talk to a parish pastor who's wrestling with this, and I think you'll hear some again this afternoon who are trying to do some sort of parish practical things in a very Lutheran way.
My comment is for Dr. Lukey. First of all, I want to welcome you. I'm very glad you've come. We hope that after 25 years we've made you feel welcome here. I think it's partly because I personally, and I know I speak for the whole faculty, am very happy to have you here, that a couple of things you said in your speech today were troubling to me. I'd like to respond to a couple of them. I'm afraid that you didn't hear me yet very well yesterday afternoon, or perhaps it was my fault, in three primary regards. First of all, I did not suggest, as you stated, that we should lean towards Roman Catholicism. I merely stated that we should not join in the anti-Roman Catholic bashing that is so common among so much evangelical literature. Rather, I repeatedly stated that we should be both evangelical and Catholic, but not Roman Catholic. Secondly, I never suggested, as you stated, that the church was not, in any sense, a sociological thing. I merely stated repeatedly that it was not in the first instance sociological, but rather theological. And the third thing was an unfortunate ad hominem that I'm afraid was troubling to me. Last year, for about 6 months, this professional theologian took this theology, which I spoke of yesterday afternoon, to the sands of northeastern Saudi Arabia and Kuwait, and put those things into practice there with Scud missiles flying overhead and the artillery and the bombers flying overhead. And I discovered that it works. And I think that I felt badly that the implication was made, and I ask you to pardon me if I'm making a judgment, but the implication was made that what I said yesterday came easy for me because I live here within the safe confines of an ivory tower and I'm a professional theologian. As a part of the Board for Mission Services, I went away and did what I do also at the war. I read your book, and I appreciated very much the one on substance and style. You made many good points. One of them was in which you praised the evangelicals for their openness and their willingness to listen and